You might remember that in chapter 5, the father in the book of Proverbs has already warned us about the danger of adultery. So why are we doing this again? It's one of those things of preaching through books of the Bible. I probably wouldn't have spoke about adultery a first time. I certainly wouldn't have wanted to speak about it a short time later. But God thinks it's important. Why? Well, marriage has a particular importance in the plan of God. In the Garden of Eden, God created marriage, and it remains flawed, but still remains. It's frequently used as a picture of the way God relates to his people. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And so when we see a happy marriage, there's a glorious picture there of what relationship with God is like. Just as a husband doesn't give up his wife, so Jesus will never forsake his bride. As a couple's love goes deeper than their relationship with any other person on earth, so it points to the depth of our love with God. But also, just as adultery is one of the most painful sins to commit against another person, so idolatry is likened to adultery, to show us how serious it is to forsake our God. And that's why adultery matters. It matters to God because marriages have a particular role in displaying his love to his people. It matters to Satan because he wants to destroy anything beautiful that points to God. And it matters to us because for many of us, this is our second most important relationship after our relationship with God. The temptation of a different relationship is therefore one of the deepest forms of idolatry that we can be tempted towards. So yes, it does matter. And apparently, in God's wisdom, it needs to be mentioned again. Now, we are going to discuss some slightly different topics than we did last time. We're going to discuss in 6:20 to 35 the danger of adultery. And then in chapter 7, we're going to discuss the lies of adultery. And I hope as we do, we'll be warned away from this sin and encouraged to eternal life as we cling to the Lord Jesus and flee sin. So the first section in 6:20 to 35 is about the danger of adultery. The father here wants to emphasize to his son how dangerous adultery is. We expect our kids to listen to our advice, whatever it may be. But there are some commands that we want them to take particularly seriously. You're going to be more concerned about your child walking into the road than walking through a puddle. You're going to be more concerned about a teenager playing truant from school than forgetting his homework on one occasion. You're going to be more concerned about your child taking ecstasy than having too many sweets. There are some things that are really significant. You really want to make clear that they will never do. And the father here wants to emphasize how significant this teaching is. How it rises above many of the others that he's spoken of already. And he does that in a few ways. Firstly, he wants to show that adultery is bigger than just advice. And we see that in verses 20 to 24. Now, a lot of Proverbs is advice. It's good biblical advice, but it's advice rather than a command. So, for example, last time it was said that someone shouldn't sleep in harvest. 99 times out of 100, that is good advice. But of course, there might be someone who's got a life-limiting disease and they literally can't get out of bed. There are times when it's okay not to get out of bed. Well, is adultery just like that? Good advice that you can push to one side when the mood takes you. Well, no, the language he uses in these verses is not the language of wisdom and advice, which he's been using so far. It is the language of the Mosaic law. Do not commit adultery, as I'm sure you all know, is one of the Ten Commandments. And so it is more serious than many of the other things he's talked about in Proverbs. And you can hear that in verses 20 to 24. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them always on your heart. Fasten them round your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For this command is a lamp. This teaching is a light and correction and instruction of the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. The words command and teaching in verse 20 are usually used to describe the Mosaic law. In fact, mother's teaching there is literally mother's Torah. And you might know that the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. This isn't advice. This is the law that the parents received, having been passed down through the generations, and that they passed on to their son to be able to keep as well. The idea of binding these rules around yourself, well, that comes from Deuteronomy 6, where Moses recommends doing this literally with the law. The idea of command being a lamp and the teaching a light reminds us of Psalm 119. Not 100% sure which was written first, but Psalm 119 is about the law as well. So the point here is that the father is saying, not just this is some good advice that you should take heed of, but he's saying, remember the law of God which we taught you, which we taught you as a boy and we expect you to keep as an adult. Now, we often think of the law as a bad thing. And it is a bad thing if you're trying to get saved by it, because no one can live up to God's standard. But once you've been saved by free grace, which you do not deserve, the law can be an immense blessing because it shows you the way to continue to live your life. As verse 22 says, these commands, when you walk, they guide you. When you sleep, they watch over you. When you awake, they speak to you. The command he's talking about in particular in verse 24 is keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. So he's particularly going to talk about adultery in this section. Now, I should point out to you once again, you've got to remember that this is a book written to a God-fearing young man. As we go through this passage, it's going to suggest that a woman is the predator in this situation. And I guess experience teaches us that it's usually the other way around. But you've got to remember the audience. This is a man who's in danger of temptation. And he's a God-fearing man, so he's not going out looking for adultery. But as we see, he might get hooked in by temptation. Now, of course, you can apply the same logic the other way around of women being tempted by men as well. So adultery is bigger than advice. It's the law. Adultery is also bigger than prostitution, as we see in verses 25 to 29. I must admit, I was a bit surprised when I read verses 25 to 26. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. Sounds a lot like he's saying, look, if you need to do some sinning, just go to a prostitute rather than commit adultery. But that's not the case, because the Bible's very clear that prostitution is wrong. In fact, Paul says that a Christian man joining with a prostitute is bringing the Holy Spirit into that relationship. It is sacrilege. So what's his point here? Well, he's saying as bad as prostitution is, the cost of it compared to adultery is massively different. You'd pay a loaf of bread in those days. That's a day's wages. It's not a small amount of money. But adultery costs you your life. Now, remember, of course, that the Old Testament law said that you should be put to death for adultery. So, yes, it had that cost. And that cost is inevitable. Verse 27, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. All those illustrations, it's very clear. If you do that, you are going to get burnt. And it's the same with this. If you sleep with another man's wife, you will be burnt. You will be punished. Now, in our culture, it would probably be the opposite way around. Adultery isn't illegal. Prostitution most certainly is. Neither are a good thing. I hope you do neither. But we must see that there is a significant cost to adultery in the eyes of God. Breaking up a marriage bond is particularly despicable to him. If you never countenance going to a brothel, you should be just as vehement against the idea of adultery. So adultery is bigger than advice, it's bigger than prostitution, and finally, it's bigger than stealing. See that in verses 30 to 35. Stealing is another of the Ten Commandments. It's the next one afterwards. And yet even that is not as bad as adultery. Verse 30 to 31. People do not despise a thief if he steals, to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Yet if he's caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. Again, the point here isn't stealing is no big deal, but despising someone is quite a significant thing. We don't despise a thief. You know, maybe if somebody tried to steal the crown jewels, we'd despise their greed. But he's talking in a culture where people did starve to death, and the most frequent reason for someone stealing was that they were starving, and so they maybe robbed a loaf of bread. And he said, you wouldn't despise that person, but you'd still say this is wrong and needs to be punished. But adultery does make you despised. Verse 32, but a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. Adultery brings this constant shame that can never be got rid of. He's going to be punched. He's going to be hit. He will be disgraced. Now, the law did actually provide a get-out clause for people who'd committed adultery. It said if the husband of the adulteress was willing, then the one who committed adultery could give a fine, could pay some money to cover over his sin. And Solomon's son, presumably, is pretty rich. So maybe he might be tempted to think, oh, it's all right, I'll just pay the husband off. But verses 34 to 35 show how unlikely that is. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is. The point here is that a husband whose wife has been taken from him, he's not going to be in the mood for forgive and forget. To take a man's wife, there's little worse you could do. So no, there isn't a chance of getting let off. There's no chance of paying your way out. Your life will be expected from you. That's what the message is here. Now, I wish I could imagine that adultery will never tempt anyone in this room, but it will. So if you're tempted right now, hear the command of God, do not commit adultery. It's not just an awkward rule to take away your fun. It's good for you. Yes, in our society, you may not be put to death, but many of the other consequences in this passage will happen to you. You will have that shame that cannot be wiped away. You'll forever have this error chained around your neck until Jesus returns. Even if you do repent and are saved by Jesus, it will affect you for the rest of your life here on earth. It will result in revenge. There's no easy adultery, and why would there be? The one who you cheat against will hold you accountable. And moreover, there is a kind of death. When people are removed from the membership of the church for sexual sin, it is a kind of death. Paul calls it being handed over to Satan. It's not a light thing. And of course, if that sin is unrepented of, it will lead to punishment in hell for eternity. Adultery brings death. So if there is a pretty face that tempts the eye, bring to mind these consequences. Say to yourself, no, I'm not going to do this. God says it will ruin my life, and it will. Following his law always brings true joy, and disobeying his law always brings death. For those of us who aren't tempted by that particular sin, well, this act of looking at the consequences of sin is helpful whatever sin you might be tempted by, especially in areas of sexual temptation. Think of the shame of having that sin revealed to those you love or respect. Think of the vengeance which will rightly be stirred up, maybe in your own husband or wife if they knew you did that thing. Think of the eternal destruction that comes on those who forsake God. Adultery and all sexual sin is dangerous, so flee from it with all your might. Those are the dangers of adultery. But you might ask, well, why does anyone do it if it's so bad? Well, that brings us to chapter 7, which tries to unmask the lies of adultery. The lies that adultery tell us that makes us think, yeah, I'll give it a go. It can't be that bad. And we see that in the story of a young man who commits adultery. And there's a few different lies we see here. The first lie, which is not really a lie, but just to keep the structure the same, the lie here in verses 1 to 5 is forget the Bible. The father starts by reiterating to his son the command he gave before, that he must keep the word. And again, he's using the language of the law here, not just advice. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. If we keep the word close to us, then it will protect us from danger, which of course implies the opposite. If you forget the Bible, then you will not be safe. And that's the lie that sin often tells us. There's always a temptation to forget the Bible, to assume maybe what mum and dad taught us was old-fashioned. They didn't live in the 21st century. But he says, no, make the word the apple of your eye. Believe that it is the best way to live and you will be safe. The second lie is relax. It won't happen to you. A temptation to think, it's not going to be a problem for me. Verses 6 to 9. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Now, this young man is called Simple. Now, it's been a few chapters since we mentioned Simple, so you might have forgotten what that word means. A simple person is kind of like a blank canvas. It's not that they're particularly going after sin. That would be a foolish person. But a simple person is kind of someone who's a bit naive, a bit ignorant, someone who hasn't been taught wisdom. Now, you might think, well, what's so bad about going for a nighttime walk? Well, in these days, before there was electric lights, everyone just went to sleep when it was dark. So there's no accountability. And that put him at risk. It would be better to be at home in his bed where he's safe from temptation. He should have taken that precaution. Reminds me of the story of David and Bathsheba, which many of you will know. David is at home alone. He has a nap in the middle of the day, and then he just starts walking around his roof, not really doing anything when he should have been off fighting with his men. And it's then he sees Bathsheba. As the non-biblical proverb says, but it's true, the devil makes work for idle hands. There are many other stories. The young couple who hang around in the bedroom alone, thinking they'll be fine. The young man with internet access on a phone in his bedroom. The young woman who believes she can change her non-Christian boyfriend rather than be changed by him. They all have the same idea behind them. It'll never happen to me. That's a lie. Recognize the danger. Don't be simple. Act accordingly. The third lie we see is that an immodest appearance is beauty. Immodest appearance is beauty. Verse 10, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. Now, God's created men to initiate intimacy. And so when they see certain areas of the body, it flicks a switch in their brain. It's meant to flick the switch to say, it's time for me and my wife to be together. And that's a good thing. That's created by God. And in a perfect world, the man's switch is never turned on, except in marriage. However, certain ways of clothing can initiate those desires. Those ways of clothing are what Solomon calls dressing like a prostitute. That's a very strong biological desire. And then it's important to realize that when you feel that desire, it isn't real beauty that you're being attracted to. Your brain switch is just being clicked. It's not true beauty. It's not true attraction. If you go with that girl, you're sharing her with every other man who's laid eyes upon her and had a lustful thought. Now, in the society we live in, it is hard to avoid that kind of dress. Adverts, TV shows, music videos, anything that needs to be sold, there will come a beautiful woman with it. If you remind yourself as you see it that this isn't true beauty, it starts to take away some of the effect. And ladies, particularly single ladies, it's worth being aware that clothing has that effect. You may look at a dress and think, this makes me look beautiful, but ask yourself, is it beautiful or is it immodest? I'd advise you, if you're not sure, to ask a male in your life, a husband or a father, because they'll know what kind of triggers the male brain. Now, you might start to think, especially if you're single, oh, if I don't dress in that way, I'll never get a husband. That's not true. You'll never get the sort of husband who is only looking for one thing. You'll get the right sort of husband. The one who isn't attracted to immodesty, but who is looking at the true inner beauty of the heart. You don't want a man to find you attractive because of those animal instincts being triggered. You want him to love you because he loves you. But immodesty doesn't just come in clothing. It can also be in behavior. And the fourth lie adultery teaches us is immodest behavior is chemistry. You know what I mean by chemistry, don't you? In the kind of romantic sense. Oh, there's something that clicks between us. There's something that's just right here. It must be true love. If you feel that way when you're fully clothed and you're talking, it's a good sign that maybe marriage is on the cards. But here the woman is immodest in her behavior as well. She doesn't just look like she's about to be intimate, but she behaves in a way that pushes intimacy as well. We see that in verses 11 to 13. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home, now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, and we'll get on to what she said in a second. At night time she isn't staying at home like a normal person does. She's in the street, she's in the square, she's at every corner. She's looking for opportunities. And that's immodest because she's putting herself in places where temptation will come or where she can be tempting. And she grabs this man and kisses him. He's not been looking for this. She's just shocked him. She's jumped upon him. And it pushes that biological button again. It's not true chemistry. It's not falling in love. It's an animal urge. Now, I think generally the way that men and women work, that immodest clothing doesn't generally have the same effect for women as it has for men. However, immodest behavior, I think, affects both men and women equally. Both Christian men and Christian women need to be careful of people who are immodest in their behavior. It may feel like chemistry. It may feel like a spark, like the moment in a romantic movie when they realize they're falling in love. But it isn't. We should also be careful about giving off immodest vibes. There should be a difference between how a husband and wife behave towards each other and the way that other men and other women behave towards each other. Paul tells Timothy to treat the younger women in church like sisters. And I just think that's an excellent rule of thumb. I have a sister, and so that's a great rule. If it would be weird to do with my sister, it is something that only married couples should do. And you could do the same with a brother if you're a woman. Be careful of relationships getting too close with people of the opposite sex. It doesn't mean that we can't be friends. I have conversations with my sister. It doesn't mean we can't give a friendly hug. I would do that with my sister. But if it's anything that would be weird in that relationship, then it's probably wrong in any relationship other than marriage. Even if your intentions are chaste, you may give off a wrong impression to someone else. The next lie adultery tells us is sacrifice excuses sin. Look at verse 14. Today I have fulfilled my vows and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. This woman isn't an atheist. She's gone off to the temple to fulfill her vows in advance to have a fellowship offering. She's even brought it home so they can eat it as they're sinning. The way she behaves towards God is very transactional. You can certainly go to God for forgiveness after you sin. If you've got a repentant heart, if you really think that was wrong. But you can't just say, I fancy sinning. I better pay my dues to God so that I can get a free night and do whatever I wish. But that's what this woman is doing. And a common way that Christians are tempted into sin is through religiosity of some kind. Hey, we're both Christians in unhappy marriages, so that makes the adultery okay. No, it doesn't. Oh, my non-Christian boyfriend is coming to church with me. If I break up with him, what if he falls away? Yeah, it never works that way. We can even do it in our own hearts. Jesus is going to forgive me anyway, so what does it matter if I do this thing? Satan is more than willing to lie with religiosity to get religious people to sin. And the final lie we see here is you'll never get caught. That is basically all the way through 15 to 27. So she starts in verses 15 to 18 with more immodest behavior. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. She's appealing to all his senses. It feels good. It smells good. How could he resist? But she has another argument in verses 19 to 20. My husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till the full moon. Husband's not coming home tonight, so who's going to find out? And that same temptation comes up in all sexual sin. We'll do it when we're away with work and then no one will know. Or we'll arrange time in the middle of the day when no one will know what happened. I'll do it at home alone in my bedroom. And then it's only me that's aware. No one will know. But it so very rarely lasts that secrets are kept. Her father gives a list of metaphors of being trapped in verses 21 to 23. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. All of those metaphors portray someone being caught with something nice and losing their life. He closes with the big challenge in verses 24 to 27. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her path. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. And the message is the same in all sexual sin. The danger never goes away. So those are the lies. Forget the word. Relax, it isn't going to happen to you. Immodest appearance is beauty. Immodest behavior is chemistry. Having a sacrifice excuses sin. And you'll never get caught. When you know what those lies are, you can start to see them working their way into your mind, and you can realize the way that they're tempting you to go. So we've seen the dangers of adultery and the lies of adultery. Let me close by saying three things to three different groups of people. First, I hope that there's no one this is relevant for, but if there's anyone in this room who is currently tempted to commit adultery, hear the warning of this passage. Adultery leads to death. The lies will tell you it's a good thing, but it leads to the grave. God is not flexible on this matter. It is wrong, and it will only do you harm. If you're tempted in this way, speak to someone. Get help. It's much better to have the smaller shame of having to admit a temptation than the much greater shame of having committed the sin. Secondly, I want to speak to any of you who have committed adultery in the past. Forgiveness is possible, but it's vital to recognize the depth of the sin. This isn't a light matter. True repentance comes face to face with the damage that has been done. True repentance accepts the consequences that come with sin. True repentance recognizes first and foremost that it is God who's been sinned against. However, having said all of that, if your heart truly despises that sin, Jesus can and does forgive every sin. I'd urge you once again, if you've struggled with this area in the past and you need to make it right, talk to someone. Don't just leave it in your head. Bring these things out into the open. And find out how you can get forgiveness for those mistakes those sins that you've committed. Thirdly, I want to speak to all of us who struggle with any sin. Perhaps adultery of the heart, lust. You might remember me saying last time we spoke on this, Jesus said that to look on a woman with lust is to commit adultery in the heart. Or perhaps it's spiritual adultery against our Father in heaven, which is any form of sin. We are choosing something other than God. Let's recognize the depth of that sin. Let's not minimize its consequences. But at the same time, let's not think it's beyond God's power to forgive. By the power of the cross, those deep and dark sins, as terrible as they are, can be forgiven. And by the power of his Spirit in your heart, those temptations can be resisted. Let's thank God that he has won us from this godless life heading for the grave, and pray that he will help us to love what is right.